We thank you that you stand by every single verse in it, Lord. God, sometimes we kind of think that we would like you to change and change with the times, but Lord, we want to tell you tonight that we're glad that you are unchanging, that your word is yea and amen, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can depend on what you say. Thank you for being a consistent God. Father, help us as we look into the things of this lesson to trust you and to see that all you tell us to do is for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. If you notice, worship was very short because we have got a lot to cover tonight. But just wanted to let you know that the Lord did answer my granddaughter's prayer. Gabriel McCabe Dickinson was born 3:30 on Friday morning, 20 days after the doctors predicted he would be born, 5 days after Zoe's birthday. And if you remember, Zoe had been thanking the Lord that he was going to be born after her birthday for several weeks, and I was afraid that she was going to get an unanswered prayer in her early years. And I was teasing the other day with my son and before Gabe was born, and I said, she's just such a, has this name it and claim it theology, you know. And he said, no, Mom, God gave her the faith to pray that prayer. And I thought, how neat, he did. And so what a memory, something we can be reminding Zoe of all her life, that she prayed and God answered that prayer, and she gets her birthday first. Important stuff in this lesson, whether it affects us just directly, personally, or we all know we run into people, Christians, throughout our lives that are struggling in this area of marriage, and the church, unfortunately, has so compromised our stance, and we need to get back into what does God say and be able to rightly proclaim what he said and rightly represent him to others who are struggling in their marriages. The very first time I ever taught in the main sanctuary at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I taught on this portion of scripture. And so yesterday I was trying to look through my old notes, and I found my old message, and this was my introduction. I said, I'm not up here because I have the perfect marriage. I'm not up here because I have it all together. I'm here because no one else wanted to talk about all these subjects. You know, it was like they'd never let me teach before, and all of a sudden it's, let Kathy Dickinson do it, you know. Because, I mean, what woman would say 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is my favorite chapter in the Bible? You know, it's not going to happen. It's a hard chapter to teach on, and I find myself, as I was studying yesterday, having those same feelings I had 10, 12 years ago when I first taught. And also seeing, though, that Paul had those same feelings. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, this is what he wrote to them. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. It wasn't easy for Paul to write these things that we have been studying this week and really this chapter 5 and 6, hard things. And I found myself identifying with Paul, and just kind of as I shared last week, that it's not fun kind of wondering, are they receiving this in love? Do they feel like I'm being harsh? And this portion of chapter 7 is a hard portion of Scripture. It doesn't make sense to us anymore. Chapter 7 is a perfect example of how the thinking of a culture had crept into the church, and it has crept into the church today, hasn't it? You know, we have just kind of watered down our thinking about divorce and the sexual relationship. And as believers, we even find ourselves kind of questioning the very word of God, thinking surely God couldn't have meant those things. You know, surely there's another way out. Surely there's something else. He couldn't have meant all the things that the Bible says about the permanence of marriage. At least he doesn't mean them for today. Surely things have changed, and so God's opinion must have changed right along with them. But, well, surely his opinion has not. And as we study this, we see that God has not changed in any way about what he has declared about these things. But keep in mind, he says these things for our good. God's intentions for us are good. He's clearly declared that over and over again in his word. His purpose for giving us rules is not to take the fun out of our lives, is not to punish us. It's for our good. It's for to prevent us from falling into harm. It's not to punish us. Jesus said in John 15, verses 10 and 11, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." See, do you believe that? He says, "I give you these commandments so your joy may be full." Do you see God's rules and what we would call regulations in the Bible written to you and to me so that our joy might be full? Or do you think that sometimes, well, in my situation, it's a little bit different. In my situation, this command isn't going to work. You know, do you choose the ones that you agree with and put the other ones aside? Or do you really believe what Jesus said? They are so that our joy might be full. The city of Corinth was permeated with promiscuity. And so the church wrote to Paul and asked him several questions about sex and about marriage. And as we've learned, it's important to take verses in context. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 7, beginning with verse 17, next week. But you might recall in that last section of your homework this week, one of the main key words was called. And that tells us something. The emphasis in Paul's answers in this chapter is to look to your calling and remain in that calling in a way that glorifies God. Not just endure it, but make it work. So the focus is not, is it better for me to be single or is it better for me to be married? It's what's God's calling on my life right now, and how am I walking in that calling right now? Paul first addresses the subject of fornication. He made it very clear in 1 Corinthians that fornication, sex outside of marriage, is wrong. It's sin. In chapter 5, he shames the church for not mourning over one of its members who was practicing sexual immorality. He warned them in chapter 5, verse 9, not to even keep company with those who professed to be believers but were living in sexual immorality. In chapter 6, verse 9, he reminded them that fornicators would not inherit the kingdom of God. 4 verses later, in verse 13, he exhorts them that the body was not for sexual immorality. And then later on in verse 18, he instructs them to flee sexual immorality. So now he moves right into verse 7, or chapter 7, remembering there's no divisions in the original writing, so he's moving right into chapter 7, verse 1, urging them that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this phrase, touch a woman, means light a fire, get something started. There's another Greek word Paul could have used to express the word touch, but the word he used here means handling, not just touch, but handle. Dale and I have taught many, many preparation for marriage classes and counseled a lot of couples before they got married, and there's a prevalent question that tends to pop up, and that question is, how far is too far? And Paul's given us a guideline here. If it starts a fire, if you're becoming sexually aroused, it's too far. Most of you remember those dating experiences where you both ended up sexually frustrated because you had to stop. Why is that? Because the sexual drive was designed by God to be fulfilled, to go all the way to the end to sexual intercourse, and anything in between ends up to be frustrating. Stopping it midway is not fulfilling. It's frustrating. So see, when Paul gives us something like it's good for a man not to light a fire here, it's good for us. He's saying it's not going to pay off. Don't do it. And we start seeing, as we who are married and have been through that dating stuff and everything, you look back and go, you know what? It's true. It's right. You know, so here's something that, you know, when you're in it, you think, oh, what an unfair verse. And then when you're on the other side, you go, oh, what wisdom. I wish I would have paid attention to that. Paul's telling them it's good not to get it started. Don't light the fire. Warren Wiersbe said that sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joy in the future, but sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. You see, if you're not willing to obey God and set boundaries before you get married, why do you think that person would ever be faithful to you after you get married when he is attracted by another woman? See, if we don't choose God's ways and choose to love each other the right way before we get married, why will we do it afterwards? And so remaining pure sexually before you get married is such a great test of a person's love for you and for the Lord. Sex before marriage does not bring you closer. It doesn't bond you. It doesn't strengthen the relationship. It weakens it. And often, far too often, it takes the focus off of what the relationship should be about. It's no longer about getting to know each other. It's just all about the physical. Galatians 6:7 that we have been really talking a lot about lately. It's, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Be not deceived. See, that's what's happening today. The world's saying to us, what's the big deal? You love him, don't you? Things are different today. It's okay now. You know, we get that kind of message over and over again. And truly, things are different today as far as the world's standards are. They have changed incredibly, but God's standards have not. And many professed Christians are saying, you can repent later. That's grace. God will forgive you. But see, how can you plan to repent? Remember, the definition of repentance is seeing it as God seeing it. It's saying, God, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. So how can you say, you know, I'm going to plan on being really sorry for this? You know, you can't. And so to say, oh, well, I'll repent later, that's not true repentance, is it? God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. We can count on it. God is not laying down these rules, again, to steal pleasure from us. He designed the sexual relationship, and he designed it for a specific purpose in marriage. And so that's where it works. It's an abomination to him anywhere else. So Paul states in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So how do we avoid sex outside of marriage? How do we avoid fornication? Through doing everything but the actual sex act? Through masturbating? Through a homosexual relationship? No. The Bible gives us one way, marriage with one person. That's God's design. Then in the next three verses, Paul writes about the sexual relationship in marriage. As I said, Dale and I have taught a lot of premarital classes, and we have taught a lot of marriage classes and done thousands of hours of marriage counseling. And the topic of the sexual relationship comes up very, very often, both premarital and marital. But we address it very differently in premarital than we do in a marital class. In the premarital class, we're trying to convince the couple to stay away from each other physically. We're trying to keep them away and apart. And that's hard for them. It's such a strong drive and a desire in a relationship, and it should be. You know, one of the saddest things I find in counseling is when we get a couple that is, they're Christians together, and you say, why him? Why do you want to marry him? Why do you want to marry her? And you get answers like, well, you know, I like their relationship with the Lord, and they're kind, and I want to go, don't you want to just hug them and kiss them? Don't you think they're cute, you know? And they're like, are we allowed to say that in the pastor's office? You know, but so often there has to be that kind of attraction in a marriage. It's important. So you're working with people that should have that attraction. It's a natural attraction. And then you're saying, stay away. Don't give in to it. And then we turn around and we're teaching the married couples, and we say, okay, now, it's okay. Get together. It's good now. Don't deny each other in this area. In other words, we find ourselves saying to the unmarried, please don't. And then we find ourselves turning around to the married and saying, please do. You know? Why the contrast? Because the sexual relationship was designed and ordained by God. And he declared that inside marriage it's good and it's honorable, and outside marriage it's bad and it's a misrepresentation of his plan. So guess who's trying to mess it all up? Anything that God takes and creates and declares as good, Satan wants to mess it up. And so he's right there. Before marriage, what is he doing? Anything he can do to get a couple together sexually. And then what is his tactic when the couple finally gets married? Anything he can do to keep them apart sexually. Because he knows it's a good thing because God designed it. And he has been ripping us off for centuries in this area from one extreme to the other. And unfortunately, very often the church has gone right along with him and his deception. In the Puritan era, many denominations were making decrees about sex within marriage, and they saw it as unclean, and its only purpose was for procreation. So they seem to ignore Hebrews 13:4, which tells us that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And all the beautiful passages in the Song of Solomon about the sexual relationship. One denomination actually made a decree like this. It says, on Thursdays, you should abstain from sex to remember the sufferings of Christ. On Fridays, you should abstain from sex to remember the crucifixion. On Saturdays, to reflect the Holy Mother Mary. On Sundays, you should abstain to remember the resurrection. On Mondays, it was something else. And then on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, you may give in to your fleshly lusts. You know, why did they do that? You know, I mean, what right does the church have to meddle in the bedroom? It has no right. Of course, when you think about those who probably made those decrees, priests who had vowed to remain celibate, you kind of understand what the reasoning was behind that. But a while back, Josh McDowell did a study on which days of the week would be best to have sex, and this is what he determined. The best days are the days that start with the letter T. Tuesdays, Thursdays, today, tomorrow, Saturday, and Sunday. And really, he had the right perspective. First Peter, I know I'm a pastor's wife, I'm not supposed to talk about this kind of stuff. 1 Peter 3 tells the husbands that they are to dwell with us according to knowledge. And this also applies to wives. And one area that it is so important we try to understand our husbands in is this area of the sexual area, because they are very different from us. And in that, we think we're right and they're wrong, but we're just very different from each other. We as women tend to be relationship-oriented. Guys tend not to be. See, it doesn't matter in any sense of the word if your relationship is good or not as far as their desire for sex is. In fact, they see the sexual relationship as a fix-it remedy. If you're having problems, the first thing that they can think of to fix your relationship is, let's make love, right? And we are the other way around. No, you fix it, then we'll make love. Opposite way of thinking. If the two of you were in this horrendous argument, you know, really mad at each other, and he turned to you and said, hey, you want to make love? You would turn to him and say, I can't believe you. You are the most perverted person, so insensitive. And you would go on and on and on. But you know what? If you were in that same argument and you turned to him and said, hey, you want to make love? He'd jump in bed with you in a second. It wouldn't matter. And see, we think, oh, how weird. And they look at us and think, well, how weird. You know, what does relationship have to do with this drive? We are very different. And we say, well, what's wrong with the picture? And we've got to remember, see, God designed them the way they are, and God designed us the way we are. And he says it is good. Now, as I talk about these differences, please realize that I know that many of these are generalities, and the differences between men and women are not really that black and white, but many of these will help us in better understanding our mates. And often the roles can even be reversed. I remember one day I was counseling in Costa Mesa, and I used to take about 7 appointments a day. And my first 6 appointments, every single one of them, the wife came in and they were having sexual problems in the marriage, and the husband was interested and they weren't, you know. My 7th appointment was just the opposite. She was interested and the husband wasn't. Why is that? Because again, see, it's such a powerful thing in marriage that Satan is trying to do anything he can to mess it up. And we have to be aware of that. Men are turned on by sight. Women are turned on by touch. You know, if you want to excite him, what do you need to do? You need to put on that frilly negligee. You want to turn him off? Put on the pajamas, the flannels. And then some of you are sitting here right now thinking, you know what, it doesn't matter. Nothing turns my husband off, you know? Men do not need to have the mood set. Women do. They have discovered through, I don't know what kind of testing, but men often think about sex all day long. They can't wait to get home and get the kids into bed and then longingly look into your eyes and utter those endearing words, how about it, honey? You know, And then there's you, who meanwhile, your day has consisted of a variety of duties ranging from cleaning and cooking and carpooling and working and taking care of kids. And your goal is also to get those kids in bed, but for a totally different reason. So you can crash on the couch and just have some time to rest. And you want to reply to him, how about what? Well, for many of us, switching gears from the cares of the day to romantic thoughts does not come naturally. So we need to work on this area. It's not enough to just go, well, it's hard for me. We've got to do something about it. We need to purpose to think romantic, positive thoughts about our husbands and get ourselves in the mood, realizing the sexual relationship is a vital part of marriage and should not be neglected. And because our minds tend to have a hard time switching gears, for most men, when they are making love, they are into making love. For a lot of women, you're thinking about your grocery list, where you're going to go shopping tomorrow, where your carpooling is going to be. And you know, you got to bring those thoughts captive. You know, Scripture says to bring thoughts captive to Christ. Well, in this case, you've got to bring those thoughts captive to what you're doing with your husband. Because what you're thinking mentally affects how you're experiencing what is going on. And thinking about it in a positive way makes a difference in the sex drive, because much of sex is related to the mental attitude. Now, some of you have experienced abusive childhood, and your thoughts of sex can be very haunting. But God heals and God reprograms our thinking when we choose to see sex as something purposefully designed by God, as a good thing, as a bonding thing, as a pleasurable thing in marriage. Sex was given before the fall of Adam and Eve as a blessing. It was not given after the fall as a curse. So verses 3 and 4 state that the husband should render to his wife the affection due to her, and the wife to her husband, that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. We belong to one another in marriage. We are no longer our own. Genesis 2:24 talks about leaving our mother and father and cleaving to one another. Now, this word cleaving means stick like glue. Nothing can separate it. There's a process that stationery companies have that's called the cleaving process. And what they do is take all these little particles of paper and bind them together in one sheet of paper. There's nothing you can do to pull those particles out outside of ripping the paper. And that's what the marriage represents, is that oneness that is so close that you shouldn't be able to tear it apart. It should be that sense of, it's you and me, babe, against the whole world if it has to be. And the world gives us such a different message now. It gives us that message of independence. But God preaches and teaches us oneness in marriage is what He has for us. That team concept, that preferring of one another. We should no longer be asking, but what about me? But be asking, how can I minister to my mate? That same verse says a husband and wife are to become one flesh, speaking of the sexual relationship. The sexual relationship, God's intention for marriage, and in marrying we are agreeing to God's intention for us and placing ourselves under obligation to God's intention. But all the time, what if you don't feel good? What if you don't feel like having sex? Paul's not telling us that we are now slaves to our partners. He's talking about honoring one another. This word benevolence, as it's translated in Old King James in verse 3, means goodwill. Each spouse must recognize that the other has a need which he or she alone can fulfill. That need is sex. That need is affection. That need is hugs. That need is to be held. So Paul is not giving one spouse the right to do what they please with the other's body. But contrarily, he's commanding a mutual respect for one another. Verse 5 says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't deprive yourself ever. Again, see, it's not Paul's intention to make the sexual relationship a relationship of bondage. This word defraud not, or don't deprive, is in the present tense, which means we're not to continually be depriving our husbands. It means that the sexual relationship should be continual and ongoing part of the marriage. We may not consistently withhold ourselves from our husbands. Often wives deprive their husbands as a punishment or as a threat, and we shouldn't do that. We have no right to continually withhold ourselves from our husbands. See, many times we feel that men use women for sex, but often women are guilty of using sex to get their way with their husbands. You know, that attitude of, you know, if you treat me better, then you can have sex, but if you don't, then you're not getting any. You alone have the ability and calling to minister to your husband sexually. Don't make him pay. Enjoy him and allow him to enjoy you. See, that's God's plan. And the result of disobedience, the result of depriving our husbands, is that we open up the door to attack from the enemy. Yes, a husband is always wrong for going out and getting his sexual desires met by another woman. And absolutely, the sex life in the home is often not the reason for a husband's unfaithfulness, but we better be very sure that we're fulfilling our part in their needs at home. And there's other ways that Satan can get an advantage in our marriage when the sexual relationship is deprived. You know that. When that is not a consistent, ongoing part of the marriage, what happens? You know, there's just a tension that starts occurring. There's a bitterness. There's a just biting at each other, you know, and there's an emotional drifting that starts occurring. And when that emotional drifting starts occurring, Satan is right there to start destroying the marriage and pulling you apart and putting that distance in there. So Paul's warning us, keep the sexual relationship alive in your marriage. It's God's plan. It's God's command. And see, in all cases, when we're disobedient and do not fulfill God's plan, we're allowing temptation from the enemy. From Paul's perspective, he would just recommend celibacy. It worked for him. However, he's not recommending it for everyone. In verse 7, he acknowledged that each one has a gift or a calling from God. He likes singleness for him, because for him, he was better able to fulfill God's calling in his life. And he goes on to talk about that more in chapter 7. See, because so much of the sexual relationship is about a sex drive, isn't it? And Paul's drive, his chief drive in life, was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to know him better. And the sex drive was secondary. And so for Paul, he was more than able to just put the sex drive aside because he was just so full on for Jesus. He didn't want anything getting in the way. So for him, he's saying, you know what? I don't want to be entangled with marriage. But then for some of us, he calls us in marriage, and that's how God wants to work in and through us, is in marriage. So Paul's just saying for him, it's better to remain single. He was given the ability to exercise self-control. And in verse 9, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than burn with passion. To burn here is to have constant thoughts and desires for sexual expression. Now, Paul's not stating here that if you're burning with sexual desires to go out and marry anyone, we have to follow the whole counsel of God here. Paul's point in this chapter is that the chief goal that we should have is to glorify God. He preferred singleness. Yet there are many, many scriptures that prove that God has declared the goodness and honorableness of marriage. He even compares marriage to the relationship with the church. Paul's not forbidding marriage here or even recommending against it. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul referred to the doctrine of forbidding people to marry as a doctrine of demons. Paul says he does not have a direct command from God here because there isn't one. For some, marriage is best, and for others, it's best to be single. Now, in verse 10, Paul does have a direct command from the Lord, and we know this even if Paul wouldn't have written it. Malachi 2:16 tells us God hates divorce. Jesus declares many times that except for adultery, there's no permission for divorce. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul reiterates God's design for marriage, and that's permanence. And he says this, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, notice Paul's previous advice as to whether to marry or not was optional, but his next advice is not. God is instructing, commanding the husband and wife that they are not to depart from one another. The But Paul adds, if they do depart, let them remain unmarried or else be reconciled to one another. Now, this does not give permission for divorce here. It's kind of like when we took our son when he was 16 to get his driver's license, and I remember they handed us a booklet, and a section of that booklet was talked about driving under the influence of alcohol. And it encouraged parents to tell their children to call them if they'd been drinking so that the parent could come and pick them up so they wouldn't be driving under the influence. And my first reaction was, no way. I'm not telling him that if he drinks to go ahead and call me, because I have taught my son not to drink. But then it hit me. But what if he does? What if he does fall and drink? Then I would want him to call me. And it's that same thing. If you find yourself in that place of departing, it's not what God would have. But if you do, be reconciled to your husband or remain single. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 19 that God's intention for marriage was permanence. And the Pharisees came back at him with this question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, what was happening then is the Jews were marrying and divorcing for whatever reasons they felt like. It says that men were divorcing their wives simply because the wives found no favor in their eyes. And so, to protect the wives, Moses required the men to issue a certificate of divorce to the women. And what this certificate would do, the primary purpose of it, would be the proof that the wife would need that he had sent her away. Because what was happening is men would say, I'm divorcing you, get out of my life. They would go ahead and remarry, and then the husband would come back and say, this is my wife. I want her back. And so the only purpose for this certificate was to protect the wife, to say, okay, you're divorcing your wife out of the hardness of your heart. Give her this certificate so that when she moves on, you can't take her back like that. So see, again, the purpose was no divorce. But God's saying, since you are divorcing out of the hardness of your heart, since you're choosing to do this, at least give your wife a certificate declaring her to be free. And I think this is what Paul was saying in verse 11. God has commanded us not to divorce, but if we do, his second command is to stay single or be reconciled to our spouse. Marriage very seriously. He sees it as a holy union between husband and wife. The bonding that takes place is an act done by God, and what he has brought together, he says, no man should separate. Now here's where the lesson gets touchier, one of the places, and I hope as you listen tonight and I'm done, you don't walk out of here saying, well, Kathy thinks, because really this is not what I think. I think that you shouldn't have to tolerate a husband that doesn't treat you right. I think you shouldn't have to put up with an unhappy marriage. I think you should have to leave. But see, this is what God thinks. This is what God knows. And he says, let not the wife depart from the husband. Don't do it. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 assumes that the reader is familiar with what Jesus has said regarding divorce. In Matthew 19:19, he says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Keep in mind here that Jesus is not commanding us to divorce if adultery has occurred. He's giving us permission. If there's been repentance, God always calls us to forgive. And I have had the privilege of seeing God put together many, many marriages that have been broken through the act of adultery. And so even in the case of adultery, divorce should be the last option. First, every means available should be used to restore that marriage. So other than in Matthew 19, which gives us the clause for adultery, and later on tonight we'll see the clause of the deserting unbelieving mate, there's no reason for divorce. There's nothing else in the Bible. I've searched and searched and searched and searched for other things. And it's just those two things. Let me give you a little background on Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to Jesus And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, I think they had the same question in their minds as we do today. Kind of like, Jesus, it's been over 4,000 years since that declaration was made by God. Surely times have changed. And we sit here today, 2,000 years from the time Jesus was talking then, and we kind of say that same thing. Surely things have changed. Isn't it different now? Isn't there some other reason for divorce? But this was Jesus' answer to them in Matthew 19, 4-6. He says this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. His answer is the same for us today. Have you not read? It's like he was saying to them, have you not read? Have you not seen that God has already given you an answer? Why are you asking for another one? God has already addressed this. What did God say? Have you not read? This was God's intention for marriage in the beginning, and it is the same today. How often I have sat in my office and listened to some very, very rough marriage situations. You know, and I listen, and I give them scripture, and I hang tight to this. And when they leave, I hit the floor. And I say, God, there's got to be an exception. There's got to be a reason why she can leave him. Are you really saying she's got to stay? And it's like he always speaks to my heart and says, have you not read? Trust me. This is my design. Yes, she has to stay. You know? But it's so hard, and may it always be hard for me, you know? May it be hard for all of us when we teach doctrines like this, because it's hard for people to accept. And if we teach them blatantly, you know, I think we're in much error. But you know what? I can't tell you how many times women have come to me, sometimes years later, and said, I was so mad at you when you told me those things, but you know, I prayed and I asked God and I did it the way you told me to, the way God told me to, and he restored my marriage. And I just want to say thank you. Last year I was at Pastor's Wives Retreat and this lady came up to me and she said, remember me? And I didn't. But she started telling me some circumstances that she had been through and she said, you told me I had to stay. And she said, and I did. My husband's a pastor, you know? And thank you, because I wanted to leave. And see, it's just to say, God knows what he's doing, and when in those hardest places, he says, hang in there. We need to do what he says. Because he alone has designed this marriage thing, and he says, don't separate, don't depart. Now, when we say that adultery is a permissible reason for divorce, we are not talking about just lustful thoughts here. Many people will bring up Matthew 5 and say, well, you know, he lusted in his heart. You know, if that were grounds for adultery, every single one of us in here would probably have grounds for divorce, and our husband's on us, you know. It's the physical act that is being addressed here. But you say to me, I don't know if it was God's will that I marry him, and I'd have to say, well, I don't either. But I do know this, that the man you are married to now, it's God's choice for you now. It's God's will for you now, because God hates divorce. So we've got to have the attitude that this marriage we are in right now is God's choice for us right now, and begin seeking God to help us make this marriage all that he wants it to be. So far in this chapter, Paul has covered the single and the widowed, the married, and now in verse 12 he says he's speaking to the rest of you. And let me give you a little background here. We now have got a situation in Corinth in the early church that did not exist when Jesus was on earth. People were becoming Christians, and they found themselves in an unequally yoked state. They'd been married as both non-believers. One becomes a believer, and now they're unequally yoked. This was not anything that was happening when Jesus was walking on this earth, so Paul is giving us a new command here. And they're saying, what are we supposed to do? You know, so Paul tells them, if the unbelieving mate chooses to stay, you stay. The focus, see, shouldn't be on the difficulty of living with the other believer, but with the prospect of winning the unbelieving one to Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to suffer incredibly for you and me. And maybe, just maybe, he loves your mate so much that he's asking you to suffer so that maybe that mate might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, God loves him that much. Do you? Paul wrote of another reason to stay with the unbeliever. He says in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now this word sanctified, as you probably learned in your homework and discussed tonight, does not mean the unbeliever is saved by the believer. It means that the faith of the believing spouse brings about the sanctification or the separation of the unbelieving partner from an unholy atmosphere to a holy one. It means they've been set apart for a special and direct spiritual influence. When he says that the children were unclean, but now they are clean, he's talking about the fact that when both parents were not believers, the children were exposed to a lot of ungodly ways. Now that there is at least one believer in the house, they can be exposed to the things of God. So many times I hear women tell me about husbands not doing devotions or not being a godly example to their children, and they fear the ungodly influence of the husband. But here Paul's acknowledging the influence of one believer in the house. And see, the question is not how much ungodliness is the unbeliever bringing into the household and exposing the children to. The question is how much godly influence is a believer bringing into the household and exposing the children to. See, how would you answer that for yourself? Not how much ungodliness might a husband be bringing in, but how much godliness are you bringing in to the household? What effect is your Christianity having on your children? If you are married to an unbeliever or a Christian not walking as you think he should, or just a normal Christian that husband that's a sinner just like you and me, are you responding to him the way God would have you to? Are you respecting him, especially in front of your children? Do they see you loving him and encouraging him? See, would they say, my mom is my dad's helper? My mom is my dad's partner. She supports him. She gets behind him. How much godliness are your children exposed to in your home because of you? See, God knows very well how bad an ungodly household can be. He knows there's probably more arguing, more foul language, more drinking, whatever. In the time of Paul's writing, these homes were probably filled with the same kinds of ungodliness as many are today, and some different forms. They had idols in their houses, and they worshiped the idols. We have televisions. Someone told me a story about a cartoon that they saw, and it was a story about some aliens that had come to Earth, and as they passed by homes, they were commenting about each house having a green glow coming out of it, you know, and they stopped and they said, and the people were sitting before this box worshiping their God. And of course, it's talking about the television, and we know that the television can bring in some very ungodly influences on our children. But God, in his loving wisdom, instructs the believer to stay, even at the risk of exposing the children to all kinds of ungodliness. Now, I'm not talking about physical or sexual abuse here. If that is occurring in your household, you better protect those kids, and you better be out of there. I'm not talking about that at all. In fact, if that's occurring, the more the mother reacts, the less detrimental consequences it is on the children. So it's so very important that a mother protect her children. But what typically happens when a divorce occurs is there's joint custody granted for the children. And so now half of the time the children are in this household with only ungodly influences, and eventually this live-in girlfriend can come in or a stepmom comes in, and you don't know what she'll be like. Light is stronger than darkness, ladies. God's telling us here in 1 Corinthians 7 to stay in the ungodly household, because no matter how it seems, if you walk with the Lord, your influence will be the greater influence. The husband is sanctified by your presence. The children are made clean by your presence, not the other way around. I have a secular article in my office. It's probably about that thick on the effects of divorce on children. Even the world is beginning to recognize the detrimental effects, the detrimental consequences of divorce on kids. And so many times, you know, a woman will say, I'm leaving for the sake of the children. And I want to say, no, it's not the best thing for the children. They have found that a bad dad is better than any dad at all. God says, don't do it. The world is even warning us. James Dobson read a letter one time from someone who had been divorced, and the man said this. It said, it felt as if he had doused his family with gasoline and took a match to them. Divorce is devastating. Research shows that 5 years after the divorce, the children are suffering more than they were at the time of the divorce. So do you stay for the sake of the children? The world says no. God says yes. But for those of you who have had that match lit on you, or you've lit the match yourself and you find yourself in a divorce situation, you know, what would God have for you today? That's where the focus is. Please do not hear this message from the Lord as a message of condemnation, because that's not the heart of our God. The purpose of 1 Corinthians 7 is to warn, not to condemn those that have already fallen. So don't walk out of here beating yourself up. That's not what God would have. But if you're convicted, you know, if because of this study you find yourself in a place that you've got an unbiblical divorce, and you see it, maybe see it for the first time, all God wants you to do is repent. All He wants you to do is say, I see it now. I'm sorry. And I can tell you that will be one of the most healing times of your life, to just sit before the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it. And He'll just say to you, do you get it now? Yeah. Okay. Okay. You're not going to beat me up? No. Because He's all about loving us and forgiving us. Verse 15 says that if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Sexual unfaithfulness, the Lord taught, is the only reason for the innocent party in marriage to leave the guilty one if he or she wishes. Now, this word depart is actually picking up and physically leaving. It's not emotionally checking out of the marriage. It's not neglecting the believing spouse. It's saying, I'm out of here. I don't want to be married to you anymore. See this word bondage in verse 15? It has the same sense in 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then in Romans 7:2, it's used again, telling us kind of the same thing. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So we believe that in this word bound, when he says you are no longer bound, then you are released to be remarried. So if you have a biblical reason to divorce, you have a biblical reason to remarry. If you do not have a biblical reason to divorce, you do not have a biblical reason to remarry. Now, what you did before you came to the Lord, if you got a divorce then, you know, your greatest need is Jesus Christ, not whether you divorced or not. But very often Christians divorce for unbiblical reasons. And he's saying here, then you don't have a biblical reason to remarry. And that's one of the hardest things that I find in counseling, because couples will come in and they've gone through a rough marriage and they've divorced for reasons other than adultery. And it seems like they're so in love, and I want to go, Lord, it seems so right. How can you tell them that they have to try to work this out first with the other, with their ex, you know? But again, I stick with what God says, and it's very interesting. Those that have said, well, we're getting married anyway, I can't think of one that hasn't come back and said, you're right, you know? Because God's always right. And so I encourage you, when you feel like wavering and you're talking to people that are so struggling, stay with what God says. You've probably noticed that Paul keeps using words like depart and put away rather than divorce. And these words can be translated divorce, but they can also be translated just physically separate. Scripture's not really clear sometimes, because at this time, separation didn't occur. If someone separated, there was going to be a divorce. It's not like now when people separate and they kind of try to get a jab in or get a point across or threaten, if you don't change, I'm not coming back. It wasn't like that. If someone actually separated, they did get a divorce. So in this day and age, we don't know if God would say separation is a good thing or not. I found in counseling that sometimes it works. Most of the time it doesn't. Most of the time what happens is there's more things that happen while they're separated that make it even harder to get back together again. I found especially if a woman separates to try to get a guy to change, maybe because of substance abuse or something, very often he will change. But he will change to get the wife back, and it's not a real change. And he'll go right back to the abuse. But if God does the changing, then you've got to change. But see, if we as wives sometimes manipulate it and say, you know, I'm leaving unless you change, I don't find that to be very effective in the long run. So Scripture doesn't address it, so you can't say it's wrong to do, can't say it's right to do. I would just be very careful. We do at Calvary Chapel always recommend, though, that if there's a fear of harm because of physical abuse, that there needs to be a separation. But God has called us to peace, or better translated, but God saved us to live in peace. Although we may be deserted by even our spouse, it is important to remember that this cannot destroy the peace that we've received because we're in Christ. For how do you know he would have been saved? See, there's two possible ways that this can be interpreted. One is the encouragement, stay in the marriage because we might be that spiritual influence in the spouse's life. Lead them to the Lord. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:1 that it's by the wife's submissive, godly behavior that a husband might be saved. But the other interpretation emphasizes the might of 1 Peter 3:1. It's encouraging those whose spouses have left that it's not the husband or wife that saves the marital partner, it's Jesus. So Paul's saying, you don't know whether you shall save your unbelieving husband even if he lived with you all his life. Therefore, don't let this departure destroy your peace in Christ. Don't strive to hang on to this. You're released to move on. 1 Corinthians 6 ended with the exhortation to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. 1 Corinthians 7 is commanding us to glorify God in our marital calling, whether it be single or married. And why do we do it? For the love of husbands? For the love of the Lord. In Philemon, Paul wrote to him when his slave Onesimus had run away and asked him to take him back. And the reason why he asked him to take him back, he said, for love's sake. Now see, this is why we do this. For love's sake, for the love of the Lord, we do this, entrusting him. And he says, hey, my children, hey, my bride, this is how it works best. Even when you don't think so, do it this way that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you aren't out to get us. You aren't out to ruin our lives. You're not out to make us miserable. Lord, you sent your Son to redeem us, to save us, so that you might be able to really work in our lives. Lord, you want good. And Lord, we are all here in different states of marriage. Lord, we some single, some in good marriages, some in mediocre marriages, some in really rough places. And Lord, you have told us to glorify you in these places. Father, may we do just that for love's sake, for your sake, because we're not our own. You've bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we so praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.